Welcome to our services here in Valley Springs, California, for Church of God Faithful Flock. Our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley. My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here this morning. So with that, I want to say one thing. We're having a beautiful day here. It's not too hot yet. We're having a nice, bright, sunny sunshine. Hope it's sunny wherever you are. And so with that, let's get started. And so let's go to page number 19 in the hymnal for our first hymn, page number 19. So take your hymnals, brethren, stand and take your hymnals and turn to page 19. The Lord is my shepherd. Page number 22 for our next hymn. Page number 22, To Thee I Lift My Soul.
Thank you.
Very good, brethren. Let's go over page number 25 for our next hymn. They are blessed who are forgiven. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jack Henson.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for being here today, being with all you, being with all those who are listening in. Father, we ask your blessing, your guidance on this service today. We ask you to be with all those who are ill and hurting, help them find a way to solve their problems and regain their health and happiness. We ask you to be with all your people scattered around this land and this world, say from the Oregon back to the East Coast, up into Canada and down south, and all the continents of the world. Father, we ask these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. And now it's time for the first message this morning here in our church services in Valley Springs, California. And the first message this morning is going to be brought by a guest from Los Angeles, California, Dwayne Miller.
Well, hello, everyone. Hoping everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath day and that the telephone and computer hookups are going well. Fellow brethren, there's no doubt that we are living in a world that is totally deceived, a world that is lacking in discernment, that have been influenced by Satan going the wrong direction. And what I want to do here today is to talk about discernment, spiritual discernment, what it is and what the alternative to discernment is. First of all, I'd like to quote something that Mr. Herbert Armstrong has said, an article titled, How Satan Injects False Doctrines. This is from the Good News magazine, August 1979. He says, and I quote, In God's church in our time, I have seen how Satan cleverly and without their knowledge uses humans to destroy God's truth and inject false doctrines instead. But listen, dear brethren of God's church, Satan is more powerful, more cunning, more subtle than any human being on earth. Unless you and I are constantly on guard, close to God, and in constant heart-rending prayer, constantly close to God and His truth through Bible study, Satan can deceive you, blind your eyes to God's truth, and use you. Satan has used and led, without their knowing it, even some of our ministers in past years. So here we see right from God's apostle the experience that he has had with people going off into wrong thinking and wrong doctrines and the consequences. Now, the first point A, discernment in defining it. Discernment can be defined as mentally discriminating, having keenness of judgment. This is the English dictionary definition of it. It means to have insight. And there are 9 Greek words. I'm not going to be going into all of those, of course. And a little later, as I progress here, I'll be giving in a little more detail one of the Greek words, one of the definitions. Let's turn over to 2 John, verses 9 through 11. We have here a warning by the Apostle John. 2 John 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses or sins and does not abide and hold fast in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides or holds fast in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we see here clearly that in order to be considered one of God's own, we need to be holding fast tenaciously to the truth of God. And the warning he gives here in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. In other words, we need to be beware of and make sure that we're not bringing into our lives and into our homes spiritual leaven. What I want to do is to quote also from a book called Reckless Faith. It was printed in, and it was published in 1994, kind of an interesting date given what was going on in the Worldwide Church of God at that time, by Dr. John MacArthur. And I don't often quote from Protestant authors, but this particular individual and his confrontation and with his own church and the Protestant world around concerning hot-button issues has some statements that I think that are of interest. So quoting from this book in the introduction, pages 15 and 16, the introduction, he says, and I quote, "Discernment is the ability to understand, interpret, and apply truth skillfully. Discernment is a cognitive, in other words, a conscious mental activity, thinking and learning. Discernment is a cognitive act. Therefore, no one who spurns right doctrine or sound reason can be truly discerning." This book is a plea for discernment. It is a reminder that God's truth is a precious commodity that must be handled carefully, not diluted with whimsical belief or bound up in human traditions. When a church loses its will to discern between sound doctrine and error, between good and evil, between truth and lies, that church is doomed. And of course, we've seen what has happened in the last 25 years, what happened with the Worldwide Church of God, deception coming into the church, God's people having lacked proper level of spiritual discernment, and we saw the consequence, the destruction of the corporate church at that time, the scattering of God's people. Okay, turn to 1 Kings 3, verses 7 through 9, and we see here what the key to discernment is and where it comes from. 1 Kings 3, verses 7 through 9. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child." So it's interesting here that his attitude here of humility before God as he began here and as he was ascending to the throne of Israel. "But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." To discern, of course, meaning to tell truth from error, truth from lies and right from wrong. So we see here Solomon's request and where discernment comes from. It comes from God. Now let's go on over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12. No, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Pardon the coughing. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can we know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the Apostle Paul is showing us here that discernment is a gift from God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. But the natural man does not receive the things. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Seeing again where spiritual discernment, true spiritual discernment, comes from. It comes through the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. The next point. We have a choice, fellow brethren, to develop the spirit of discernment through the Spirit of God, or there's something else that can happen. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 14, and we'll see the alternative. Again, I end up going back to Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 14. Of course, the first few verses here were the Apostle Paul is talking about the five basic ministerial ranks in the church, where they come from, and why they are given. Verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect or spiritually mature man, and if I may add, having spiritual discernment to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and here's the alternative to spiritual discernment, the other side of the coin, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And of course, again, we have seen how this has worked in the past. Okay, turning over to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, something else the Apostle Paul was saying. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, we see what God's desire is for us, that we are to be spiritually mature, to develop a proper level of spirit of discernment. Verses 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And here we're talking about, as I talked about in my last message, about going on to perfection, growing in grace and knowledge. And you have come to need of milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, lacking at that time a higher level of spiritual discernment. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here we see the Apostle Paul showing us in Ephesians 4 what the alternative to spiritual discernment is. And in Hebrews 5 here, God's desire is for us to move forward, to deepen our understanding, to become spiritually discerned. And the word discerning here, or discernment, the word discern here comes from a Greek word, diakrisis. This is Strong's number 1253, and it means to dispute, to separate thoroughly. So when we study God's Word and we divide the Word of God properly and digest it, we are developing spiritual discernment. We are discerning God's Word. What I'd like to do now in closing is to use a closing quote by Dr. MacArthur in his book, Reckless Faith, Reckless Faith, page 52. Turn on over there, page 52. Where he says, and I quote, "There is no room for compromise. Discernment demands that we hold biblical convictions with the most fervent tenacity. We must take an unmovable stance on all issues where the Bible speaks plainly. What if people don't like such dogmatism? It is necessary anyway. Sound doctrine divides, it confronts, it separates, it judges, it convicts, it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts. It refutes error. None of those things is very highly esteemed in modern thought, but the health of the church depends on our building, holding firmly to the truth. For where strong convictions are not tolerated, discernment cannot survive."
Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good message. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 33 for our next hymn. Page 33, Righteous Judge. It's time for the announcements, and this morning the announcements are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Bellingsley.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening in. Appreciate all of you being with us, being with Bible study last night. It was like almost everybody was on and listening, and that's very, very good. Discernment is certainly something that we all need to be praying for more fully, and is very important in a day and age, especially in a day and age in which we live. Of course, that's been true with all of God's people, whatever age they live in. Okay, some of the announcements. Nicholas and Krista Lowenson asking for prayers for their daughters, Ashley and Alexis. They are having multiple nosebleeds. The request for prayer for any of the brethren who live in Kenya. They're having a drought there that's, I think, the worst in 60 years, I believe that it was said. Reading a little bit here. The Disaster Emergency Committee has launched an appeal to help those people from the worst drought in 60 years. They say that more than 10 million people are affected. Large areas of Kenya, Somalia, Ethiopia, and South Sudan are affected by the drought. With more than 1,300 people a day, most of them children, find their way to a refugee camp in eastern Kenya near the border of Somalia. The camp is already home to 350,000 people, the equivalent size to the city of Leicester, I guess. Okay, so anyway, they're requesting prayer, especially with the people that really belong to God. regardless of who they are and wherever they are in that part of the world, and of course this with other people as well. I received a card from Connie Cheney, thanking all of you for the beautiful card, and it's very meaningful for the people who receive them, especially when they're all alone like Connie and others. To be able to get a card and from people is like a refreshing drink, of cold water. She writes, "I want to say thank you for the card. I loved it, and I want to thank everyone for their prayers. I do see improvement, and with your prayers and God's healing, I know I will be well soon. Love, Connie Cheney. P.S. I feel so blessed to be a part of Church of God paper flock." So that's very nice. Now, I do want to touch on something else here that certainly need your prayers about. And asking for you to, sometime in the early afternoon, that you find an opportunity to spend a few minutes in prayer about this. Card from Mr. Mignola this morning. Sorry about the disruptions last night during Bible study. The Quark Pages, it's a software program that we need to lay out all of our magazine. I have laid out for the latest issue are not opening, even on the backup thumb drives. Would appreciate your prayers about that. We've been hassling with that for the last several days. We got a good deal on a new laptop from the Home Shopping Network, which offers a special discount to support the July weekend special. We missed the UPS home delivery both Thursday and Friday. The call during Bible study last night was that it was available at the U.S. UPS terminal, so I had to dash out right after Bible study last night to get it, or it was stayed in the warehouse over the weekend. In other words, wouldn't have been able to use it. Still, I have not heard back from Cork as to whether we can transfer the license from our old laptop to our new one. And that's something I pray about as well, because it's an expensive software. Well, it's about $800 or something like that. Maybe a little less now, I'm not sure. Meanwhile, I will keep trying to get the magazine open so I can work on it. I've got your article all laid out, and the text from Mr. Armstrong's sermon and my article flowed into the pages. I hate to start all over again on it. It seems like Satan and the demons try to interfere with the magazine's publication each issue, trying different tactics to block it. It's frustrating because we wanted to put this issue to bed soon. That's a term that they use, in other words, when it's completed. Anyway, that's the latest status report on it. Would appreciate everyone's prayers about it. Love, Mark and Barbara. That magazine is very important, and the articles in it. So please, please pray about that. It's very important in asking God to rebuke Satan and his demons, because certainly they're going to do everything they can to try to hinder or to even stop whatever that we do in trying to get everything out there. Nobody else, as far as I know, is speaking out as strongly as we are. And seems like so many of them are just afraid of whatever else. And so they've watered down what they used to do and are just not really getting out there and crying out to the people before it comes to be too late to see their wrongs, to repent of them, and to get right so God can bless them. So this is very important, brethren. I really appreciate your prayers. After we got it this morning, and certainly we prayed about it and be praying again after we get home. So hopefully all of you will as well. This is about all that I want to touch on that I can think of at this point right now. And some of the things I do have in my mind I may incorporate in a sermon next Sabbath. Special music. A very good song, The Lord's Prayer. It's always a beautiful song. Afterwards, this is our third week. Time to hear from Mr. Armstrong again. We've heard this sermon before, but it's always good to refresh our minds. It's entitled The Unthinkable. The unthinkable will happen. In fact, if you've been watching the Weather Channel for some long time, they've been running The Unthinkable Will Happen. Could happen today or later. And they point out all the vulnerabilities of this country and all parts of it, flooding and whatever else.
can take place and just literally wipe out cities and people everywhere. And if you remember, there was that danger of, I think it was in, was it Montana? I'm trying to remember where the nuclear towers, it was where?
Dakota
South or North?
North
Dakota. The flood waters were almost up to the top where they'd spill over into the nuclear reactors. And can you imagine the devastation that would take place where millions of people's lives would be involved, just like they were in what happened in Japan? So there are there are problems around there. And of course, they've been having problems in the Yellowstone here recently, too, and flooding. So they have all these many problems going on, and just showing one disaster after another, as Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, shows us. So we need to refresh our minds on a sermon such as this and realize the unthinkable is going to happen. And that's the title of it, The Unthinkable. This was given the last time we played. It was on July the 3rd of 1982. It was given on that day. I'm sorry. July the 3rd, 1982. Last played was July the 2nd, 2009. And so a couple of years later here. So anyway, first of all, the Lord's Prayer, then the sermon by Mr. Armstrong.
Wonderful good news, so beyond human comprehension, coming. But there's some bad news still, completely beyond comprehension, that is coming first. And God has told us to prepare for it, and He's shown us how He's going to protect us. But the unthinkable is coming. There's an article coming in the Plain Truth, which I saw yesterday. Let me see, I don't know where I have it. I guess I have the title of it here. It'll probably be in the August number, maybe September. Humanity won't end in a nuclear holocaust. As a matter of fact, it'll be the lead article in the Plain Truth. And we've already approved the cover for it. I haven't read all of the article myself, but I'm going to read you just a little bit of it. It's pretty much built around a quotation from a former Harvard professor who gave this report to the Plain Truth, is now president of the Physicians for Social Responsibility. And this is the quote, "Survival is the only issue that matters now. The other issues pale into total insignificance if we don't do anything about it, that is, the nuclear war threat. Within 10 to 20 years, we'll all be killed anyhow." And most people don't realize what the hydrogen bomb will do. There's a great deal of talk about it, but it seems that in television, they're afraid to show you the reality of it and what really will happen. And it is going to happen. Well, I'll come to that. But I want to read a description that is here. And this is giving me a little bit of advance peek into the coming Plain Truth. But I think it's good for us to have it now anyway. In the first millionth second, milliseconds after detonation, gamma radiation would kill everything within 6 miles. Just in milliseconds. An electromagnetic pulse created by the nuclear blast would fuse all unprotected circuitry within several hundred miles, knocking out communication. A fireball would consume everything within 280 square miles. Now, this is only one bomb. 280 square miles in 10 seconds, followed by a blast wave that would flatten remaining structures within 4.5 miles and severely damage other buildings dozens of miles away. If the device exploded near the ground, hundreds of tons of debris, now highly radioactive, would be thrown into the air, returning and settling for days afterward as fine, deadly ash. And the long-term effects are as devastating as the initial blast. If the device exploded on the ground, the surrounding area would be uninhabitable for decades. Now imagine if that was New York City. This is only talking about one bomb on one city. I'm going to read you something from the Bible just a little later. The high radiation would kill most, if not all, of the local bird population, allowing the exponential growth of radiation-resistant insects. Radioactive particles would cause butter burns and kill plant life. Radioactive fallout would be carried into water supplies and aquifers through streams and lakes, rendering drinking water unfit in many areas outside of the area of the city in which the bomb fell. And they know how to hit the target right on the nose today, too. Burn victims and the injured would find the hospitals obliterated in the blast and clogged with other victims. In short, society as we know it would be taxed to its limit by a single blast and unable to function in the event of a minor nuclear attack. Now that is just one nuclear bomb. Just one nuclear bomb. And now we need to realize, I want to show you what's prophesied. It's not going to be one city only, but many cities. And supposing that bombs like I just read, the description like I just read, would hit New York, also hit Boston, and hit Washington in the east, and hit Chicago, and hit Houston, Texas, and Kansas City, and Denver, and Los Angeles, and San Francisco, and possibly in the Pacific Northwest. Well, just say Portland, because that would reach Seattle, too. What would be left of the United States of America? The nation would be gone. I'm going to show you what God says will happen. But not only the United States and the Soviet Union now have the hydrogen bomb and can do just that, and could hit that many cities at once and hit every one right on target, but also Britain, France, India, China, that is, the People's Republic of China, Red China, all have the hydrogen bomb, and many other nations are right on the heels of it and will have it within, if they don't already have it. And some think that, for example, that Israel and a number of other nations already have it. And if they don't, they will have it within another 2, 3, 5 years. And that includes Argentina, many, many other nations. Now it's a matter of some small nation and some madman in a small nation. Look at the madmen we've had in small nations recently. Oh, what was that man's name down in Central Africa? The Israelis had a raid down there and took their captives away from him one night. Was that Idi Amin or something like that? And then this man in the country just to the west of Egypt. And then a man that is sort of hiding all surrounded right now by the Israeli army, the head of the PLO. He has already done things just as crazy as that. There are men that would start it, and there are many who believe that a hydrogen bomb war would not be started by either the United States or Russia. And now the president of Russia, Brezhnev, has pledged, so-called, better put quotes around that word pledge, however, that Russia will never fire the first shot of nuclear weapons. But I have never known of a nation that has broken as many promises as Russia or the Soviet Union. They make agreements and promises just in order to have something to break. They don't keep them. And I hope you noticed President, United States President's reply. I don't know why I name him Clinton as well as I know. My tailor calls him Ronnie, which I think he shouldn't do since he's in the office now, President of the United States, but Ronald Reagan. But many small nations are now arming. Let me read you from Joel. I'm going to read another prophecy a little later that ties in with it. But Joel, the 3rd chapter, and beginning with verse 9. Here's a prophecy, and I used to proclaim this over the air, up to 30, 35 years ago, at the time when I was noticing many shiploads, when I was still up in Eugene, Oregon, and I would notice freight cars going with all kinds of junk toward Portland, and they were going there to ship all that metal junk to Japan. I said, that is going to be shot back at us. And it was later. They melted it into implements of war, and it did come back, and it sunk many of our ships at Pearl Harbor to begin with. But here is the prophecy, proclaiming this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all of the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Little weak nations now are beginning to boast that they are strong. The strongest nation on the face of the earth, or at least that was, maybe Russia is now, but it's only just a very few short years ago that the United States undoubtedly was the most powerful nation on earth. But we have lost all the pride in our power. And we're too timid to use it even if we had to. And beside, God is no longer blessing this country in war. And this country has won its last war. I'm telling you. But to these small nations that were weak, it says, God says to them in this prophecy, assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now that is a prayer to the Lord to cause his mighty ones, and all of the holy angels are going to follow Christ when he comes. So there are some mighty ones and mighty spirit beings on the heavenly throne. Let the heathen be wakened. And that is the general nations, and especially the smaller nations, the third world nations, and nations like that. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now, compared to Revelation 14, verse 15, when it's talking of just before the second coming of Christ, after the day of the Lord even, here's the same thing mentioned here. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now, you read that in Revelation, and you may not understand what the harvest is, but it is described right here. The harvest is ripe for reaping. What harvest? Come. Get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It's the harvest of the wickedness of mankind on this earth. It's the harvest of Satan the devil and his wickedness. And God is going to reap that harvest, and Christ is going to come and start a new and different world altogether. Now, I said to you the last time I spoke here that the church, and in one way, very especially this church now, although it includes the original apostolic church in the first century and those that have really been in the church ever since, but they didn't learn as much as we in the Middle Ages because the gospel was pretty well lost. And when I came among those of the true church of God, and the Sardis people were the true church of God, they had lost most of the vital knowledge. And yet the church is simply the disciples or the students going to school to learn how to teach others when God's time to reap his harvest will come in the millennium, to teach others as we should be taught now. But they had lost the truth. They were not learning. They were not growing in grace and knowledge. They had the right name. And they knew about the law, but they didn't know it fully. They didn't understand that the law must be kept in principle, in spirit, and not in letter. There's so much that they did not know. They looked at sin as just some literal point of the law. If God said that this particular identical thing is sin, it was. If God didn't mention an identical thing, well, then it was okay to do it. And that's what the liberals are saying today. But there is the general principle of love toward God and love toward neighbor, as exemplified and magnified in the Ten Commandments. Love toward God and love toward neighbor. And then love toward yourself in the sense that your mind and body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit, or made to be, potentially at least it is. I don't think in all cases of all people that that is true, but it should be and could be. And potentially is. And both the mind and body should be taken care of. And to that extent, we should love ourselves, but not selfishly. But we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So the wickedness is great. Then it carries on multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And it carries right on to the battle of Armageddon, and the time of God being there. So prior to the second coming of Christ, the weak and the minor and the small nations are going to arm and say, we are strong. And they have been doing it. Now, Japan was not strong, but they did arm prior to World War II. And the United States was still being blessed by God, but it took us a few years before we could put them away. And even then, it took the atomic bomb to do it. And how much longer that war might have gone on, I don't know, and I think you don't either. And none of us knows how much longer it might have gone on. Now, it's such a world as this. I've been talking about this world a great deal. And the foundation of this world was the time of Adam. When God created the first man, now God had not put a nature in that man, one way or the other. He didn't have an attitude, a motive, a desire, an intent, a purpose to do either right or wrong. He had just been created. He was created as a full-grown adult with a mind that was just like a full-grown that has started from a baby and grown up to that point, but God created him that way in the first place. But yet it was a mind as unfilled with knowledge as a newborn baby 5 minutes old. But God began to teach him. And then God put him in the Garden of Eden. And God taught him about God's law. Only very little of what God said is recorded in the second chapter of Genesis, but some of it is recorded there. And since God told him that the wages of sin was death, we know that, that God tells us that in 1 John 3:9, and God couldn't have pronounced a death sentence on him for a certain thing unless he already knew the penalty of God's law, and he would have to know something about God's law, at least in principle, of obedience to God, of love toward God, that he would have neighbored. And Adam should have loved his wife, and Eve should have loved her husband Adam. And that was already known to them at that time. And then you notice Jesus' prophecy now in Matthew. Well, let's go on a little further before I come to that. Adam made a decision. Eve was tempted by Satan the devil. She believed his lie. She didn't believe God. Adam didn't believe God either, because he went the way of Eve when she offered him the forbidden fruit. And Adam took it. And he disobeyed God. Now, at that very moment, certain things happen. You read in the 13th chapter of Revelation that from that moment on, Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain, or as good as slain, because it was appointed that he should be. And that's just as good as done in God's sight, because God's, whatever God says and whatever he plans happens absolutely. And other things happened. God took away the spirit of life. The tree of life, one of the two trees, was the tree of life, and it was simply a symbol of the Holy Spirit, by which God would have imparted life. Also, the Holy Spirit merely opens the mind, the comprehension of the mind, to comprehend spiritual knowledge when God reveals that knowledge. Now, God had revealed some knowledge to Adam, but I don't think Adam fully understood it. He didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. I don't think he fully comprehended it. But he did know enough to be selfish and to follow Eve, and there was a lack of will, and there was a lack of obedience, a lack of respect to his Father or his Creator. He dishonored his Creator. And he broke the spirit of all of the commandments. And then God closed up the tree of life until Christ, the second Adam, should come. So at that same time, it was appointed that Christ was to come and pay the penalty of sin. Adam had sinned. His first son, Cain, sinned and slew his own brother. And everyone has sinned from that time on to now, except Jesus Christ, who after he came 4,000 years after that. Another thing that was determined then was it was appointed the man wants to die, because God had not given man immortal life. He had offered him eternal life through the tree of life, through the Holy Spirit, but Adam did not take it. And now God closed up the tree of life, and no one was going to have eternal life given to him until after Christ would come, because he could not have eternal life in sin. To have eternal life while you're sinning would be to have eternal life in discomfort, in unhappiness, in wretchedness, in suffering, in sorrow, in discontent, in every misery that you can think of. And God wasn't going to let that happen. Besides, God's purpose was to reproduce himself, to build character, to build us into God's character, the same character as God. Now, that has to come from God, but it isn't character unless it comes with our knowledge, our consent, our will, and our intent and purpose. Otherwise, you don't have that character. God had offered Adam eternal life. God had offered Adam a chance to be God. And he offers you and me that chance today to become God. I wonder if we can realize it. Brethren, I don't think we realize, number one, I don't think we realize how great and how powerful is the hydrogen bomb and the kind of weapons that are available now. I don't think we really understand and realize it. I don't think it ever sinks completely in. It would horrify you if you do. And second, I don't think we realize how great it is, how wonderful it is to become God and have such character. God can't lie. God can't sin. God can't become unhappy. But God is creator. God is a doer. He is always doing something that brings great pleasure and great satisfaction and honor and glory and everything good. And what a wonderful and a good feeling that is. Successful, righteous, happy accomplishment. And so many people just want to be left so there's nothing to do. It reminds me of one whose name I won't mention, but has never been converted, has never been in the church. And I explained the difference between the general Protestant idea, just accept Christ and it's all settled, and that's all right, you go on living your life, and when you die, you go to heaven. There's no responsibility and nothing to do. But you just live forever with nothing to do but look on the glorious face of Christ. Whereas I said that What I teach is that we can become God, and we'll be creators. We'll have very great responsibility. But it's going the way of righteousness, and it's a hard way, and it gives us very great responsibility. But great happiness comes from that kind of accomplishment. Well, he says, I tell you, I want the Protestant way then. I don't want any responsibility. I want to just go to heaven and have nothing to do. I don't want to have anything to do. That man is still living, and he's only about 5 years younger than I am. He's already, I think he must be past 85 by now. And he's one of the most miserable men that I know of on the face of the earth. He has nothing to do. He doesn't have much income, but he is able to live. And he can sit there and watch television and sit in his easy chair and armchair in the daytime and nothing to do. I met him a few years ago at a funeral. And he said, I wish I had something like you do. You're busy all the time. That keeps you going. So the most miserable thing that I know is just to sit there with nothing to do. And he's miserably unhappy. Well, that's what he asked for. It's kind of late in life now for him to begin to start all over. I'm glad that somehow God awakened things in me when I was 16. And in the formative years, I was at least preparing, although I hadn't opened my mind yet. I hadn't come to know God yet, really. I knew about him a little bit, but not much. I didn't really come to know him until I was 34 years of age. But I had been prepared for a lot of things from age 16 on. And I tell you, they are the formative years, from 16 up to 25. By age 28, I was very successful in the city of Chicago and making as much money as, about a third of $1 million would be in today's dollar value. And, of course, that's the world standard of success. By that standard, I was becoming quite successful. And then God... And things happened in the way that I know it was God and nothing else. Took all of that away from me and reduced me down to real poverty. And I knew what it was to go hungry. And then God opened my mind and the challenge for him. And I had to begin life all over. And I had to give up the business career. I never went back to it. I didn't come up from that. And possibly I might have. I don't know. But I never went back into the business field. I rather turned my back on it and gave myself over to Christ, asked him to come in and live his life within me. And he began to fill my mind with understanding and with knowledge and has given me the wonderful, matchless opportunity and pleasure of being able to share that knowledge with all of you and with actually millions of other people. Could there be any greater blessing to come to anyone than that? A wonderful blessing. And I want to tell you that happiness comes from doing and successful doing and accomplishment of right things with a clean conscience. That don't bother your conscience or anything of the kind. Nevertheless, in due time, now it was appointed from the foundation of the world that man should die. He did not have an immortal life, so his lifespan would be, and as was brought out in the sermon this morning, approximately 70 years on the average. Some die at birth, and some are month old, and some a year, and some 10, some 20, some 50, some 70 years old. A few live past that age. It'll average about 70. And people don't understand that this life is just here for a purpose, and only for a little while. And you've got so much time to get so much accomplished. But people really don't think about that. They only think about enjoying the moment and the pleasure of the moment while they're going along. But God then appointed that it was that men should die, but after this, the judgment, that this is not the only life. That this is a temporary physical life, but everyone who ever died would come back to life again. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and on, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive by a resurrection. But after death and after the resurrection will come the judgment on people who never heard of God's true plan, of God's great purpose, and who have been misled by this false civilization. So Satan got Eve. Eve got Adam and recruited him. And they built a world on human-based knowledge, with minds capable of dealing with things, but not with people. And yet, even dealing with things, it takes multiple people in one team or one organization to produce, well, let's say, an airplane, an automobile, or many of the things that we have today. But men don't know how to work together. They don't get along together. Everyone is thinking of what he can get, and usually from the other. And there's always a case of competition, a matter of jealousy and envy toward others, of strife, leading to violence. And violence is increasing rapidly right now all over the world. And men are trying to live without God, and this world has been built without God. But it has been built, influenced, and guided by Satan the devil. And we're in such a world now. And God is not going to end this world until the world has come to see that it's had 6,000 years and it's tried everything. And as long as man would say, oh, if you'd just given us another few days or weeks or months or maybe years, we would have solved our problems. I tell you, the great of the world think they're still going to solve the problems of the world. They don't admit they're so absolutely that they can't solve the problems. They think we're going to make this a better world. Some way, we're going to solve all these problems. Well, they've been trying it for the last 6,000 years, and it's getting worse and worse, and they're getting farther and farther away from solutions. Farther and farther away from solutions. I did a broadcast, I believe it was yesterday, on that very subject, about solutions of all these problems. It is in such a world that Jesus came. And he started the world tomorrow. He said, I will build my church. And the church is merely the kingdom of God, as I said a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was when I was here. The church is the kingdom of God in embryo. Now, every one of you was once an embryo before you became a human being. We are not the kingdom of God. We're the church of God. But the church of God is the kingdom in embryo. And you were not a human being when you were an embryo, but you were a human being in embryo. And after 4 months, you became a fetus inside of your mother in her womb. And then you had to develop for 9 more months before you could even be born. And the church has to grow and develop spiritually and in knowledge. Now, Jesus started the church by calling his 12 disciples. And for 3.5 years, he taught his disciples. And when they had been taught, he says, I have ordained you that you should go out and teach others. And so he gave them then the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he said, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's Matthew 28, the last four verses. So the disciples had been taught by Jesus. He was the teacher. They had gone to school with him. They didn't sit in the classroom. They went from village to village. They walked different places, but he was teaching them. That's the kind of school they had. They didn't have didn't follow Plato's idea of a school, and they went out to teach others. And so the church got started. But let me tell you what is going to happen. Now let's get back to where we are right now. We're in the church now. I'm coming back to this. But Matthew 24, beginning with verse 21. And that's speaking of a time just ahead of us, and I'll sure prove it to you in a minute. For then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this same time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened or cut short. In other words, God is going to stop it all before all humanity is obliterated. It is a time when it's possible to bless all human life out of existence. And all human life would be blessed out of existence, except for the coming of Christ. Let me tell you, the hydrogen bombs now could blast all humanity out of existence. And that has only been possible in the last, 29 or 30 years. 31 years ago, that could not have been possible. Now it is possible. So there is something about the time. Now let me give you something else. What's going to happen immediately after? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Not 1,000 years after, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. And the tribulation so bad it's never happened before and never will again. Nothing like the hydrogen bomb has ever happened before. Never will again. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Supernatural signs. God is going to miraculously, supernaturally intervene. And people are going to realize the power of God. The people that are ignoring God now and don't want to hear about God are going to run screaming when that happens and asking for help and crying out to God for mercy. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, if that's of Christ, in the heavens. And then shall all of the tribes of the earth, all of the nations, mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the second coming of Christ, to put Satan away and to take over the governments of all the nations and have one nation ruling the whole world, the kingdom of God. And you and I, brethren, have been called, and we are that kingdom in embryo. If we grow in grace and in knowledge, if we grow in knowledge, if we are developing, we're only an embryo. When you were an embryo, if you had not grown, you were only the size of a pinpoint. How little was that compared to how big you were when you were first born? Well, how little are we now compared to what we will be when we're born again into the kingdom of God? People need to wake up to this thing. They don't realize how serious it is. They don't realize the magnitude of it. They have their minds on other things somehow, it seems. So you see, it's a time just before the second coming of Christ, but it's a time after the hydrogen bomb. Because otherwise, we had not ever reached a time when not a single human being would be left alive. Never before has that been possible. Now let me show you again what is going to happen. Many great cities are to be destroyed. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6 and verse 6. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste. Now, who is God speaking to, and what time is he speaking of? Well, we go back to the very beginning. We can go ahead of that. As a matter of fact, all of the prophecies in Ezekiel was a prophet to the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, not to the Jews, but to the house of Israel, which today is Britain and America. And he starts out in the very beginning of his book, and again in the beginning of the fifth and sixth chapter, and speaking of Israel. It speaks here in chapter 5, verse 4, how a fire shall come forth from all the house of Israel. It's the house of Israel it's talking about. And after talking about the house of Israel, we finally come down. Well, let's begin with verse 11 now in chapter 5 of Ezekiel. Wherefore, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore I have diminished thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither shall I have pity. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with the famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part of thee shall fall by the sword round about, and I will scatter the third part through all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Let me see. There's another point here I wanted to bring to your attention. Anyhow, in chapter 6 then, and the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, or the nations of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal to the mountains. Now this is literal, to the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the valleys. That is in the land of Israel. Now begin with verse 6. Let me see. He's been speaking to the house of Israel primarily. And he's a prophet to the house of Israel. Well, in verse 7, And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. That is a special little phrase that Ezekiel uses that is not used in other writers or other prophets in the Bible. The time when they shall know that he is the Lord or the Eternal. That means the second coming of Christ. It's used time and again in the book of Ezekiel, always referring to the second coming of Christ. And he continues on in verse 9, And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have done in the past. It's after Christ's coming. They're not going to do that until he comes. Now then, I want to go on a little further to the 12th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 20. And here again, And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am the Eternal. In other words, it's going to happen just before the coming of Christ. Now, in Matthew 24, this great time, such as never happened before, when all life would be snuffed out if God didn't stop it, which could not happen before the hydrogen bomb, is happening just before the second coming of Christ. And here it's just before the second coming of Christ, because they're going to know that he is the Eternal. Now it goes on in verse 24 here, For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. And then later he says, O rebellious house, and always he's speaking of the house of Israel all through the book of Ezekiel. Wherever he says the rebellious house, it's all referring to Israel, never to Judah. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that Sons Wells goes on to say. It's speaking about the house of Israel all the way through. Chapter 13. And the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy and say unto them, or that are preaching, really, and that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Eternal, and then he scorches the ministers. And that's the ministers here, not in Judah, but the ministers in Britain and the United States. So there's no question about who and where and what time and to whom God is addressing there and who is mentioned. But now I want to turn to something else again. Just before these things happen, back into Matthew 24 again. Jesus had been in the temple with his disciples. They'd just come outside. And he was showing them from outside the temple, the buildings of the temple. And he was telling them that the temple was going to be destroyed and that not one stone would be left on another. And they sort of broke off, and he went up on the Mount of Olives. And as one of the other, I believe it's either Mark or Luke, says, there were three of the disciples came to him up there. Matthew indicates three disciples without saying how many. And apparently it was just three of them. Anyway, they came to him, and they said, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, actually, that was going to happen in 70 A.D., but now they ask another question. A lot of people don't see this. Jesus was talking about one thing, and that one thing happened in 70 A.D. They said, when will these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, now these disciples, take heed that no man deceive you. Who was he talking to? His disciples. Don't let anyone deceive you. They were then living in the first century. For many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Christ. Brethren, most people read that, many will come saying that they are the Christ. Oh, no. They just put a comma in the wrong place in translating it. You get the original in the Greek language. And it's talking about many coming professing to be the ministers of Christ, saying that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is talking, many will come, Jesus said, saying that I, Jesus, am the Christ. It was Jesus talking when he said, I am the Christ. Not that many will come saying they are the Christ. Many will come saying, it's not them quoting. And he's not quoting them. I ran that down one time to be sure I was right and not wrong in that. And I went through every place I could find in the Bible where anyone came in the name of Christ. And always they came as his representative, never once impersonating him or saying that they themselves were Christ. Never. Many will come in my name. That is, then they were coming as Christ's representative, saying that Jesus is the Christ and deceiving the many. Then there was wars and rumors of wars, and things like that. And there shall be famines and pestilences. But he said here in verse 6, but the end is not yet. That these things must come first, but the end is not yet. Then he came to verse 14, and he answered the second question about the sign of his coming. He answered their first question first. He didn't give a sign of his coming till he gets to verse 14 here. And he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's the end of this world. That is his second coming. Brethren, when did the gospel of the kingdom start being proclaimed? Jesus said that right around 30, late 30 or early 31 A.D. The church was founded in 31 A.D. What gospel did Jesus preach? In Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it shows as soon as he was baptized, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom is a nation, a government, a nation under a government of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled. Why was it fulfilled? What did that mean? People read right over there. They don't get the meaning of that. The time is fulfilled. Now, stop right there. There's a meaning on that. What is the meaning? The time had not been fulfilled until Jesus had overcome Satan. Satan tried to kill the Christ child, but that wasn't Jesus overcoming Satan. God the Father got a message through to Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saying, flee into Egypt until this thing is all over. They were trying to, Satan was trying to have Jesus killed through King Herod. And when he had died, then he said, now you can go back into the land of Israel. That's when they went back up to Nazareth. But that wasn't Jesus conquering Satan. You read of Jesus conquering Satan just a line ahead of this. And Jesus, let's see, and immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness right after he was baptized, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, you get the details of that in the fourth chapter of Matthew. That was the greatest battle that ever happened, the battle for the throne of the whole earth. And you find in the fourth chapter of Matthew the details of that great battle. Now, the time was fulfilled when Christ had conquered Satan. So he said, came with the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom was at hand. He was going to call now the church, which in fact, as I've been telling you the last two or three weeks, and I didn't realize this myself before that, the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. In other words, it's the embryo that will become the king. We're not yet the kingdom of God, but we're the embryo of what will become the kingdom of God. And it started with those 12. And then on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 added. The next day or two more thousand, and then others. But always they're supposed to be teachers. I mean, we're supposed to be students and to learn, and then we're supposed to be teachers. That's why you read over in Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul, writing the book of Hebrews, said to the people in the church that whereas you ought to already be teachers, you still need to be taught the very beginning of the religious or the spiritual education of the things of God. Brethren, what grade are you in spiritual education? Now stop and think, each one of you, you people, you women, you men sitting right down here, you people up in the balcony, are you past the first grade? Are you in the second grade? Are you in junior high, or are you in high school yet? In spiritual education, how far have you gone in the knowledge of spiritual knowledge and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How far advanced are you now? We're coming up on the time of final exams. Are you going to be able to pass the grade and get into the kingdom? I want to arouse you to think. We've been just taking things for granted. We've been just stupefied. We haven't been awake. I know God says to the weak nations, awake here, get awake. Build up, beat your farm implements and the weapons of war. And they've been doing it. Oh, yeah, they'll wake up for war. But will you wake up for peace? For the kingdom of God? Brethren, I have to put energy into what I do. And I hit 90 years of age next month. Now, not one of us knows whether he's going to be alive one day longer or not. I don't know. But I feel somehow that perhaps God needs to have me stay on a while longer. And I know this, that I've got to put every ounce of energy I have into it every day. I've got to get back into my little studio office over in the television department tomorrow. And I've got to put a lot of what I'm giving you today into another telecast, which you won't see on the air for maybe 5 or 6 more weeks. We'll have to keep several weeks ahead. Because we're just not equipped to do it just like that, like live programs, like the news broadcast you get every night at 7 o'clock on World News. But I have to be up and doing. And then I have to rouse myself. And it's harder for me to rouse myself out of bed mornings than it used to be. It's harder for me to stir myself up and drive myself on. But other people, they just take it easy and take it for granted, and they're not in a hurry. And I wish some of you would show a little more energy, brethren. I wish you'd get a little more earnest about this thing. Do you put earnestness in your prayers? Or are you just praying in a nice, easy manner? You read about prayer in the Bible? Go back and read in Prophet Joel and read some of the prayers of King David in the Psalms. Read the 51st Psalm. They poured their hearts into their prayers. They were in earnest about it. And I think most of you don't know how to get stirred up into earnest. When will you wake up, brethren? I know. I get reports. Our light is shining. We send some students over to do work in Thailand, in the refugee work, and they make such a good account for themselves, their light certainly shines. We send students in the summer over for the archaeological dig in Jerusalem. And they certainly are different than the other students there, but they're just working. But I tell you, it's going to take more energy, more drive, more dynamic energy than that. If I can put it in my 90th year as I've been doing, and I've been in my 90th year for almost a year now, how much more could some of you do? Could you stir yourselves up a little more than you have? Brother, I want to say this because I want you in the kingdom with me. And I'm beginning to wonder how many are going to be there. We can't just take this nonchalantly. And I think too many of us are. I think we are. We're just taking it nonchalantly. Well, the gospel of the kingdom. When was it first proclaimed? Jesus said, when the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he said to the disciples, many will come saying that I am the Christ, and deceiving the many. What was the gospel? What were they preaching? What were they proclaiming? Well, you turn over here in Galatians, in the first chapter, in verses 6 and 7. I've read it so many, many, many times. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The true gospel of Christ was being sabotaged. And that was about 53 A.D. And the gospel of the kingdom was not proclaimed until 1953 when I went on Radio Luxembourg. Tell me who was preaching it before that time to the world. Prior to that time, I was preaching it over the United States. And we had gone by radio coast to coast over the United States. But it was the first week in 1953 that we went on in Europe to Radio Luxembourg. And that was not the 208 that reached England and Northern England later, and Scotland and North Ireland. We didn't go on that until later. We were on a different channel, and I think the broadcast was on Wednesdays. And we were reaching all Europe at that time. Later, we were reaching England. Tell me who was preaching the gospel of the kingdom between... I think maybe it was preached a little bit from that time up to 70 A.D., but certainly not after 70 A.D. And actually, it didn't start going around to the worlds of kings and people like that until 1970. Or 1900 years later, and that's a century of time cycles. And 19 years is a time cycle as defined by the sun, the moon, and the earth, which God set in their respective places and orbits to determine length of time. You know, I'm reminded of one who used to say to me, 19 years is no time cycle. And he said, it is. It certainly is a time cycle. You can ask any astronomer. But now we get back to this time, and the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed. Now, another thing, the gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed around the world when the hydrogen bomb was first invented. And prior to that time, it is still being proclaimed around the world. Another thing I wonder if you realize, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, I have already been serving in the capacity that I am in the service of God longer than any of the original apostles in the first century. Did you realize that? There's something very significant about this end time that I think most of us have never realized. Very significant. We're right down at the end time, and a great responsibility is on this whole church. A great responsibility. The time of these prophecies is the time when the hydrogen bomb was invented that could destroy all humanity. The time of these prophecies is the time when the gospel of the kingdom is going to the world for the first time in 100 time cycles of 19 years each. It's astounding when you realize the truth. It ought to shake us up. It ought to. Now, turn to Malachi. The third chapter of Malachi. And notice here, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple." What temple is Christ the Lord coming to? Brethren, you are that temple. A spiritual temple, as you read in the third chapter, admit of Ephesians, or the second or third chapter. Even the messenger of the covenant is this Christ. And he's coming to his temple. His temple is the church at his second coming. "Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." Now, is this talking about his first coming? You read in Matthew, Mark, and John, at least in three of the four Gospels, of how John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy. John the Baptist was not Elijah. Jesus said Elijah had already come. John said he was not Elijah, but Jesus said that he had come in the power and spirit of Elijah. A different man, but in the power and spirit of Elijah. No, Elijah, the same man, is not coming back until the time of the resurrection. That hasn't happened yet. But who is this talking about here? Was that talking about John the Baptist before Christ's first coming? Because you go right on in the next words, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. That didn't happen when he came the first time. None of this has happened when he came the first time. As in the day of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling, and the wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. And we've had liberals in this church trying to turn people aside just a little bit. Liberalizing, watering down the truth of God. Oh, God, help us from that kind of thing. I hope we're getting that cleaned out of the church. That's talking about someone to prepare the way before the second coming of Christ. Someone to prepare the way before the second coming of Christ. Now, the church started out as an embryo of the kingdom of God, to become the kingdom of God. But pretty soon they turned to false gospels, a false message, and the truth was sabotaged. And the true gospel was suppressed and was not preached for 1900 years. 1900 years, the gospel was not proclaimed to the world. The church was supposed to have kept it, but they lost most of it during that 1900 years. And God has had to raise up someone to restore it. And brethren, it's a tremendous responsibility. And you have to share that responsibility with me. You simply do have to. Now back here in Revelation, the 18th chapter, we find something. Well, in the 17th chapter, we find the church that did come and they turned to other gospels. In the 17th chapter in verse 5, on her forehead, the church's forehead. And this is the church of traditional Christianity. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Yes, old Rome was the mother church. But brethren, her daughters are not God's churches. Her daughters are harlots. And God says so right here. And it's all part of the Babylonian system. And now, Mother Rome was trying to get her daughters back, and the Pope signed up some kind of an agreement with the head of the Church of England just a couple of 3 weeks ago in London. And they're getting back together. I don't know how far they'll get back together, but it's starting in that direction. And things are starting until there will be 10 nations in Europe that have formed one great empire, and that's going to happen. And old Mother Rome is going to ride on top of the heap. And then the mark of the beast is going to be enforced. And I think I'm going to have to preach some sermons on that. Nobody else is doing it. And incidentally, a lot of the truth was suppressed within this church while I was away and overseas, including the booklet on the mark of the beast. Some of you ought to get that out and read it. Because if you try to keep the Sabbath, you're going to be in trouble very soon. And you're going to be tested as to whether you are willing to even give your life if necessary for the truth. Do you love it that much? You're going to be tried and tested in the next few years as never before. And I think we're going to be tried and tested in the next month, this year. Because some are predicting a worse depression than ever happened, that everything is going to take a terrible tailspin now economically. And unemployment will grow very great. And if that happens, it's going to hit God's people. Now, we have not been hit like other people. God has protected us so far, but not altogether. We are hurt by the unemployment situation. The income is not going up as much as it would by any means. And right now, we're just about hovering even with the cost of living increase on income for the work of the church. But the rate of growth has decreased. The amount has not decreased as yet. But the rate of growth has. And it's a warning. And I warned you a couple years ago to tighten your belts and get ready for a lower cost of living. Because you're not going to be able to enjoy all of the material things and the good living you have had. And I tell you now once again, brethren, and you will see that God is showing me what is coming. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be just peaches and ice cream from here on and just getting into the kingdom of God and everything's going to be all wonderful. We're going to be tried and tested and purified. Have you got what it takes? Are you going to be able? We're right close to final exams. We're supposed to have been learning. How far are you? Are you still back in first grade? Are you only in second or third grade? Where are we, brethren? Where are each one of you? Ask yourselves that question. Not the one next to you. Ask you yourself. Now here is this Babylon. And God calls us out of it. And he says that Babylon the Great is fallen. And then in verse 4, Revelation 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That's out of this world's church, which is really the church of Satan. That you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. She will punish you if you keep the Sabbath. That time is coming. And we're going to have to stand up and be counted. Have you got what it takes? It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you everything. Where are you going to be, brethren? But we're to go out and teach all nations. And we want to keep the work going. Well, at least we're still on the air. I have to do another program tomorrow. And thank God, as far as we know, the programs will be run tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon here. And there's been a great increase. The number of television stations has multiplied in the last year. Several times, I think it's far more than double the number that we had a year ago. And the responses are coming in so great, many of you are having to volunteer to get over there. Some have to get up Sunday mornings about 4 o'clock, I think, to get over and answer the watch line telephone calls that come in from the telecasts. And I have to do another one tomorrow. And I've used some of the matter that I'm going to put on that program on this sermon here this afternoon. And I hope we got it. I haven't even watched my watch. But I guess God puts kind of a watch in here. It seems like when I have to wake up in time in the morning, I don't have to set an alarm clock. I just wake up and I say it's just time for me to close anyway. Well, brethren, I just know that we're in very perilous times in the very last days. I don't like to have to come and talk this way and tell you about it. I'd like to just tell you everything is nice and easy and going to be easy and everything is just wonderful. And it will be. But I have to tell you the bad news is going to come first. Your mettle is going to be tried, brethren. Are you going to come through? I hope I will, and I do need your continued prayers. I know that many of you are praying for me, and maybe all of you are. Well, I need it. But you need to pray for one another, too. We're going to be tried as we never have been tried before, and very, very soon. This isn't going to go on this way forever. In the meantime, enjoy yourselves as much as you can. But throw yourselves with dynamic energy into prayer and into the work of God, and realize that the pleasures of this world don't count anymore. The one great thing, as this former Harvard professor said, is this matter of survival. What about us? Are we going to survive? Some of us won't, brethren. And I hope it's not many of us that won't, but I know some of us won't. And I hope that we pray for one another that we won't fall by the wayside, but that we'll all come through, because there are perilous times ahead right now. We're already in perilous times, but there are going to be far more. Well, talking isn't going to do it. It's a case of, did you get the message?
Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand. And let's go to page number 32 for the last hymn today here in our church services. After which Mr. Don Billingsley, our pastor, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 32. Thank you, Brandon. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Wonderful great God in heaven above, as your little flock, we bow our heads in acknowledgement of your supremacy, your greatness, and your goodness. And that was brought out in Bible study last night. There are those who make their plans, such as Iran, North Korea, and others, but you don't let them come to pass. There are certain prophecies that have to be fulfilled, and we know that they will be fulfilled according to your timetable in a way that you've already shown us in the Bible. We thank you for this very dynamic sermon that we heard, and we realize that there is this grave, grave responsibility that is yet on us. The responsibility perhaps is even greater right now than even before, because we're right now at the end time. And we need to grasp it. We need to realize it. And to realize the responsibility that is on our shoulders. And to move ahead. And to do all that you enable us to do to reach out to this sick and dying world before this great tribulation, before the famine, disease, epidemics hit. We know that one disaster after another is now taking place, just as we find in Ezekiel the 7th chapter. Those things are happening. We see it happening. We see it in the news. We read about it. We know that it's coming down. And it's going to come down even faster as we move along, fulfilling Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, as well as many other scriptures. And Father, we know that we of ourselves were weak. We have little strength. We have little income. We have few people. But we know that you're God and you can do whatever you wish, just as you said to Sarah when she lied about laughing when she was told that she was going to have a baby in her old age. And Christ told her, "Why did you laugh?" She denied it. But he said, "You did laugh." Then he asked a question, "Is there anything too hard for the eternal?" No, the door is still open. As we find in the Church of Philadelphia era, and you have raised us up to go through that door because you blessed us to be able to cling to your truth, the fullness of your truth, and going forward with and holding fast. So we know who we are, we know where we're going, and we know the responsibility we have. And so, Father, knowing that we are the church of brotherly love, not only just for those of us, but for all the people out there, the 7,000 or more, as well as Israel and all others, we know we need to do all that you enable us to do. And so we ask you to bless us. We ask you to bless Mark and Barbara Mendiola and helping them to work with the magazine. That's very important. And we ask you to cause things to work and to rebuke Satan and cause him and his demons to flee from hindering us and all that you've given us to do. And we know you will, but you expect us to pray fervently about it. And then you will respond. So, Father, we thank you again for the blessing of being able to hear this sermon once again, to have these things refreshed in our minds because we know we need it. So, Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. Thank you for the awesome and wonderful blessing we have as your people to have a part in this end-time work. We have something to do, in contrast to many people out there who have nothing to do. And what a miserable life that is. So we thank you, dear God, and we just ask you to continue to bless us, to hold us up, and to use us as you see fit. And we ask all these things. We give you thanks and praise in the name of our wonderful Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.